Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be down here again. Fortunately, we only have to come from the Madison area, which saves some of those miles. We enjoy coming down here. It's a nice change of pace, and it's a very nice facility, so we like that. I certainly enjoyed the camp video. I remember when we had a bus and we transported kids up to summer camp and more every summer. I think we'd make four trips, and we do that every summer for 4 or 5 years. When we were in Jamaica at the feast, a lady came up to us and she wanted to know if I was the same buckmaster that had a bus that took kids up to camp. She rode that bus. That was pretty neat, because here she was there with her husband and their children. And so it's just one of those neat memories. But the memories forged at camp, and apparently on the way to and from camp, last forever. The seeds for this sermon were sown a few years ago when I got an email from a friend of mine referencing Isaiah 41:10. And the question that my friend asked was, could this be, or do you think that the message in Isaiah 41:10 could be another proof that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament? Let's turn there. It's Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's the section of Scripture that the question was being asked about. And as I read that verse, and then I read a little farther in verse 13, it says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Now, when I read verse 13, I was trying to visualize how that would work, where God was holding my right hand with his right hand. And, of course, one view of that would mean that if he grabs my right hand with his right hand, I'm probably going in the opposite direction from him. And another view of that would be that if he's in front of me and he reaches back and takes my right hand and is pulling me along, that he's out front blocking anything that might harm me or injure me or otherwise create a problem for me. Anyway, I read that verse and several others in numerous translations, and I came to the conclusion that I simply didn't know enough to answer the question that my friend asked me. And as I studied the subject, as often happens, it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I learned that there are at least six qualities that can be attributed to the right hand of God, that phrase, and I will share those with you today. This is by no means an all-encompassing list, but those six attributes are power, honor, love, salvation, support, and security. Now, this whole right-hand, left-hand line of thought intrigued me. Early on in my life, I gained an interest in knowing whether or not people were right-handed or left-handed. It's amazing how that sticks with you, because even today when I meet someone or I happen to see a picture of someone or watching television and I observe someone doing something, it's one of the very first things I notice, whether or not they're right-handed or left-handed. And at that time in my life, I associated with quite a few people who could only be described as having less than stellar character. And in the course of events, I would frequently find myself among individuals who might feel motivated to exchange rapid hand movements with the intent of doing bodily harm to the other. More than occasionally, I was the intended recipient of that activity. And sometimes the hands weren't empty. Sometimes they carried a blunt instrument, and sometimes they carried a sharp object. So it was important to me to know if any aggression were to occur, whether it was going to come from a right-handed person, which means it's coming from my left, or if a left-handed person, it'd be coming from my right. And there are certain tactics that you develop for that, because you have to, you know, you have to, if you're fighting a lefty, you have to stay outside his left hand so that you take away that power. But it was important to me to know that. And, you know, like I said, those old habits die hard. And I still know, like in our congregation of the Dells, I mean, I can point out those people who are left-handed and right-handed. And I'm not that familiar with those of you down here. There will be some aspects of this sermon that may be viewed as negative by lefties. And I don't mean it that way. I'm just reporting the facts. So don't kill the messenger. I'm just describing things that I came across as I studied this. And our oldest girl was left-handed, and you know, we learned a lot of things that she encountered that were really difficult for her, because she loved to sew, and she tried to use right-handed scissors. And so to understand her point of view, I tried using a pair of left-handed scissors with my right hand. I think what I did is I took a right-handed pair and tried to use them with my left hand. And they hurt, because the angles and the curves are all wrong, and the sharp edges that, you know, they poke into your hand. And so we made sure we got her left-handed scissors so that she could sew with that. And, you know, in the English language, we use the word right in a variety of different ways. For instance, right on, or right of way, or right now. Right-handed, the right hand of God. That's right. Right as rain. Make it right. All right. Right around the corner. Right here. Right away. On the right side of the law. There's the Bill of Rights. The right to keep and bear arms. A defendant's right to a speedy trial. Do the right thing. Read you your rights. Right-wing conservative. Right side up. And probably many more that I didn't happen to think of. But the Hebrew word for right is yamin, Y-A-M-I-N. And as I began studying the phrase, the right hand of the Lord, I looked up the meaning of the word right in that context. And it's interesting what the Jewish Encyclopedia has to say about it. It says, the right side of things is recognized in many ways as better than the left. The south and north sides of the earth are distinguished as yamin, right, and samol, left. The right being the sunnier, brighter side, and the left, the bleak and dark side, ill-omened and unlucky, where evil generates. Out of the north, and evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. That's Jeremiah 1:14. The right side, or right limb of a person, receives special prominence. The place of honor is at his right. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen. That's Psalms 14:9. I'll read more about that later. The right eye was the most important and vital member of the body. And the reason for that was because right-handed soldiers typically had their shield in their left hand, and that could obscure part of their vision with the left eye, but as long as the right eye was able to see the around the shield, they could still do battle effectively. The priest, in purifying the leper, put some of the blood of the sacrifice on the tip of his right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and the great toe of his right foot. He also used his right finger to sprinkle the oil before the altar. That's Leviticus 14, 14, and 16. And received as his share of the peace offering the right shoulder. And that's Leviticus 7:32. Now, an interesting side note is that the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. And Benjamin is the tribe that had 700 left-handed skilled warriors. And they could use a bow or the sling with either hand effectively. Now, I found this just fascinating in Clark's commentary. It's about the use of the sling by these left-handed people. It says, the sling was a very ancient warlike instrument, and in the hands of those who were skilled in its use, it produced astonishing effects. The inhabitants of the isles called Baleares, now Majorca and Menorca, were the most celebrated slingers of antiquity. They did not permit their children to break their fast in the morning. They did not permit their children to have breakfast until they had struck down the bread they were to eat from the top of a pole or some distant eminence. They had their name Baleares from the Greek word bamin, meaning to dart, cast, or throw. So they wouldn't let their kids eat their food for breakfast until they were able to knock it off some high pole with a sling. Could be a strange diet. For me, for sure. Concerning the velocity of the ball coming out of the sling, there are strange and almost incredible things told by the ancients. The leaden ball, when thus projected, is said to have melted in its flight. Now that seems really, science fiction to us today, but this is not a poetic fiction, because Seneca, who was a noted philosopher, says the same thing. He said, thus the ball projected from the sling melts and is liquefied by the friction of the air, as if it were exposed to the action of fire. I have often, by sudden and violent compression of the air, produced fire, and by this alone inflamed tinder and lighted a match. So he was, his own experiments had shown that the ability of some of these people to sling a stone, or a lead ball in this case, they could actually sling it hard enough to where the friction of the air would have a melting effect on that lead. Now, I didn't do any math to figure out what kind of velocity that would take, and obviously I don't think they were using sophisticated alloys like they use in bullets today, but pure lead is pretty soft. And I can imagine that happening. I would think maybe a couple of hundred degrees, maybe 250 would be enough to melt it. And I could, the larger the object, the more friction there would be because of the surface area. Interesting. Anyway, there is a Vegetus de Militari tells us that slingers could, in general, hit the mark at 600 feet. Two football fields. These things render credible what is spoken here of the Benjamite slingers. That just blew me away when I read that. And we know from Scripture that the greater blessing comes through the right hand. The blessing of when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48. We know that Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's Acts 7 and Ephesians 1. The Levitical priesthood was required to sanctify themselves by putting blood on, same as with purifying a leper, on their right ear, on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. And we know that the right hand was raised when an oath was taken. That's Isaiah 49 and Ezekiel 36. And we know that sheep are set on Christ's right hand and goats are set on the left in Matthew 25. And those on the right will inherit the kingdom of God, while those on the left depart into everlasting fire. Now, by one count, the Bible contains over 100 favorable references to the right-handed and 25 unfavorable references to the left-handed. Let's take a closer look at those six qualities of the right hand of God that I mentioned, and we'll start with power. Please turn to Exodus 15. There are two sections of Scripture that we'll reference here, Exodus 15 and Matthew 26. But in Exodus 15, and this was when the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army had been destroyed, in verse 6 of Exodus 15, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." And in verse 12 of Exodus 15, it says, "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." The Gill commentary on that phrase, "You stretched out your right hand," says that is exerted his power and gave a display and proof of it, of which the right hand is an emblem. Let's look at Matthew 26 in relation to power. And now this was right after Christ was taken captive and brought before the high priest Caiaphas. Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Barnes says that sitting at the right hand of the power, that is, of God, called, it's equivalent to the mighty or the almighty, and it denotes dignity and majesty, as if, as the right hand of a prince was the chief place of honor. And we still see that today. Second attribute is honor. And the two sections of Scripture I'm going to use here are 1 Kings 2 and Psalms 110. And 1 Kings 2 and verse 19, this was what I'd mentioned or referenced earlier. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon, and of course that's her son, to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for his mother. So she sat at his right hand. Now the Kyle and DeLitch commentary says, when Bathsheba came to Solomon, he received her with the reverence due the queen mother. He rose up, and then he had a throne set to the place of honor, which was his right hand. And that was known as a place of honor among the Israelites, also with the ancient Arabian kings, as well as among the Greeks and Romans. So it was well documented that that was a place of honor. And in Mark 16, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." A scripture we're very familiar with, describing what happened when Christ ascended into heaven after the crucifixion and after leaving the disciples. Acts 2 says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He poured out the Holy Spirit. And again, he was received at the right hand of God. Now, over in Psalms 110, if you'll turn there, this is David writing this. And Psalms 10 and verse 1, a psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this Old Testament passage is one of the most frequently quoted or referred to passages in the New Testament. It's quoted or referred to 18 times in the New Testament. Matthew Henry has this to say about sitting at the right hand as a place of honor. He said that it denotes both dignity and dominion. All the favors that come from God to man and all the service that comes from man to God pass through Jesus Christ at his right hand. Romans 8 and verse 34 says, "Who is he who condemns it? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us." Truly a place of honor, the right hand is. Next attribute is love. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, "His left hand is under my head," and this is the Shulamite woman, "and his right hand embraces me." His left hand is under my head in verse, it's repeated in Song of Solomon 8 and verse 3, where it says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me again." Now, we know that the Song of Solomon contains many references to the marital joy between a husband and wife. However, that symbolism is also representative of how our relationship with God is to be. And in a situation like in Genesis 29, where it is meant of the loving arm stretched out to embrace, it is sharing mutually kindled emotions. There is a sense of love and care and concern conveyed by the scriptures describing that emotion. Now, we know that when you haven't seen someone that you've been close to for a long time, and you get a chance to see them, I think probably a lot of the campers, when they haven't seen one of their friends that they made friends with at a previous camp, and they get to see them again, they hug each other with a sense of joy and happiness and reunion that is really hard to describe. I have a cousin named Gail, and she is the one who took care of my mother for the last couple years of her life. She'd taken care of her own mother for about 7 years before she died. And her mom had arthritis so bad she couldn't walk without help. Her feet were all distorted and so were her hands. But Gail is one of those people that just has an inner kindness. Now, she was one of triplets. There were Gordon, Gail, and Gary. And I was the odd man out. I was the fourth one. When we were growing up in Nebraska, we spent time together when we were young. And she and I were close then, and we have remained close ever since. And I don't get to see her very often. She lives in Montana now. But at family reunions, when we have been able to get together, I embrace her with that sense of just genuine love because I really care about her. And she has done so much to help others, not just my mother, which was a tremendous help to me, but she's helped many others as well. And there's that sense of embrace and happiness and love and affection that just part of being able to hold someone close. Now, that obviously that's not marital love. That's a whole different category, but it's a strong emotion related to being able to put your arm around someone that you care about. In Genesis 29, there was a similar situation when It said, then it came to pass that when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, coming, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And in verse 10 of chapter 48 of Genesis, it says, now the eyes of Israel, or Jacob, were dim, so that he could not see. And we remember the story about how Ephraim and Manasseh were brought to him. And it says that he could not see, and he kissed them and embraced them. And I think we can all relate to the kind of warm affection that is mentioned here, especially when we haven't seen someone that we're close to for a long time, or especially when, I have the same emotion when I hug my grandson or my granddaughter. I mean, they are special to me, and I love them. Now, some of the trivia that I learned while researching this sermon, and I apologize in advance to the lefties again, but the word left originally comes from the Latin word sinister. See, all the right-handers laughed. The English derivation of left has come to mean weak. You know, when I used to shoot competitively with handguns, one of the things that they would have you practice is what they called weak hand shooting. If you were right-handed, your weak hand was your left hand. And it is considerably more difficult to shoot with your weak hand and to hit what you're aiming at than it is with your right hand. Now, it's just one of those things, and it's, you know, it's the weak hand, and you had to practice it, because when you came to one of the matches, there would occasionally be stages where you had to shoot with your weak hand. And of course, because your score was divided by, or your score was determined by dividing the points you achieved by the time it took to achieve them, it could really have an impact on your overall score. Now, the practice, here's some other trivia, the practice of shaking hands with the right hand. I mean, why don't we shake with our left hand? It came from medieval times because it was a way of showing the other person that your right hand was empty, didn't contain a weapon. And so you stuck that hand out, and therefore the other person felt safe because you didn't show anything that could be a threat. But lefties were not trusted because they could stick their right hand out empty and still be completely prepared to disembowel the individual they were pretending to shake hands with their left hand, because that was their strong hand and they could be extremely effective. Now, do you remember the story about Ehud? You know, this is in Judges 3, but this is after the children of Israel had been in captivity and they were just being oppressed, and they were crying out to the Lord to, you know, save us. It's a typical pattern, you know, that they went through, the ups and downs. They were near to God and then they were away from God, and they cry out for relief, and then they would, you know, be near to God for a while, and then they'd fall away, and they'd cry out for relief, and just a cycle that kept repeating itself. Probably very much like the cycles in our own lives. But at any rate, in chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. They were being taxed, and, you know, so they sent the money with Ehud because he was an accomplished left-handed soldier. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger, double-edged and a cubit in length. So we're talking an 18-inch dagger and sharp on both sides, both edges. and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So apparently a cross draw. But he was prepared. And when he got there to pay the tribute, he asked to see Eglon all by himself, alone. And, of course, Eglon thought this would be a very nice tribute that was going to be paid to him. And so he agreed. And in verse 20, it says, so Ehud came to him, where he was sitting upstairs in his cool chamber, private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message for God, from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Now, Eglon had been benefiting from overtaxing the Israelites for a while, and he'd been overeating, and he was pretty hefty. And when he got up, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his thigh on the right hand, and thrust it into his belly. And he thrust it in so far that his fist disappeared into his belly. So that 18-inch dagger was fully immersed. And then what he did was he went to the balcony, shut the doors to the balcony, locked the doors to the chamber so that the attendants for Eglon couldn't come in. And then he goes over the balcony and gets away before Eglon's guards catch on to what happened, and by the time they do, he's long gone. It says in verse 23 of chapter 3 of Judges, it says, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sira. Is it any wonder that left-handed people were viewed with suspicion and mistrust at that point in time? Now, in the Middle East, the left hand is reserved for toilet functions. And it's considered extremely rude and offensive to touch anyone with your left hand or to eat with the left hand. Now, not too long ago, McDonald's had a campaign, an advertising campaign, in the Middle East and in Arab countries, and they suddenly sales just completely fell off. They were showing someone eating one of their sandwiches with both hands, and sales just plummeted until one of the employees cued them in to the fact that that ad was extremely offensive to any of the Arabs seeing it because they never touched food with their left hand. So they changed their ad, and in a short time, then sales were back to normal. Now, many countries drive on the left side of the road, and this really is just a holdover from the days when travelers would meet on the road, and it goes back to people being right-handed and left-handed, and if you are meeting someone on a horse or whether you're walking or not, again, you needed to be prepared to defend yourself, so you wanted them where you could get at them with their right hand. So they drive on the left, still today. It's amazing how those things are shaped. It's like railroad tracks. You can go back and study that. You'll find out, I think they're 4 feet, 9 inches is a standard railroad track. And you go back in history and you'll find out, you go far enough back, that was the width of chariot wheels. And all down through history, they just retained that. About this whole concept, Barnes' commentary, I'll just summarize some of the things that they say. But it says, you save those that trust in you from those that rise up against thy right hand. And the Hebrew will admit of either construction, meaning that it literally is saying saving those trusting from those that rise up with thy right hand. So saving them with his right hand. And the idea is that it was a characteristic of God, or that it was what he usually did. He would save people with his right hand. And therefore, you could ask him to do what he usually did because that was acting in character, so to speak. And it was perfectly okay to ask God to do what he was normally or would normally do anyway. Got some pages stuck together here. There we go. Okay, the Gill commentary on that says that, O thou that savest by thy right hand, either by his power or by the man of his right hand, his own son. Or by the man of his right hand, his own son. Okay, that's that we can see here that Christ can also be called God's right hand. And later we'll see that what this will do in going toward answering that original question that was asked about Isaiah 41:10. Now, Psalm 60 and verse 5, it says that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. Now, Gill goes on to explain here that that means the cause of damnation from the law is what he will save us from. The penalty of the law. The second death. If we call upon the right hand of God to defend us, to protect us, he will do that because it's in character and will save us from eternal death. Now, I'd like you to keep those two statements in mind, or by his son, the man of his right hand, and either by his power or by the man of his right hand, his own son. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. The next attribute is support. In Psalms 18, in verse 35, it says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." And again, looking at the commentaries, because that's where I get, you know, a lot of explanation for different viewpoints on what that scripture means in the original Greek or Hebrew, in this case the original Hebrew. Clark says, "The shield of thy salvation, in all battles and dangers, God defended him. He was constantly safe because he possessed the salvation of God. Everywhere God protected him. Thou hast enabled me to bear and forbear, to behave with courage in adversity, and with humility in prosperity. And thus I am become great. By these means you have multiplied me." Wesley says it like this. He says, thy protection, which has been to me like a shield, kept me from falling into those mischiefs which my enemies designed." Gill said, "Christ may be said to be the right hand of God, being as dear to him as his right hand, and exalted at it." I know I did a lot of work in looking at the commentaries, but that's what kind of fleshes out each of these different scriptures with a little bit different viewpoint. And it helped me to understand a little better some of these attributes. Now, under this point of support, let's revisit the scripture Isaiah 41:10 that started this whole thing. Isaiah 41:10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The JFB commentary says, "Right hand of my righteousness, that is my right hand, prepared in accordance with my righteousness to uphold thee." Remember those phrases that I mentioned earlier? "Or by his son, the man of his right hand, made strong for himself, who able to save to the uttermost, and either by his power or by the man of his right hand, his own son." Now let's read Isaiah 41:10 again, but this time I want to substitute the word Christ or the phrase, my righteous right hand. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with Christ. It was when I finally reached this point in my Bible study that I felt like I could answer the question that my friend had posed to me about whether or not that scripture could be a proof that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And it's just my opinion, but I think when we consider that Christ can also be called the right hand of God, and all of the other supporting information, that Isaiah 41:10 could indeed be another one of those proofs that Jesus Christ was and is the God of the Old Testament. This brings me to my last category regarding the right hand of God, and it's something that we all desire. That's security. In Psalms 139 and beginning in verse 7, we read, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. What he's saying is that God is everywhere. You can't run and hide from him. You can't avoid him. God is there no matter where you might be. Now, the Life Application Study Bible says that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And because this is so, you can never escape from his spirit. Now, we know we can turn our back on God, but certainly that's not the intent of those of us here. But this is good news, because those who know and love God know that no matter what we do, where we go, we can never be far from God's comforting presence. He's always there. And I've been in situations where, you know, no time for a great formal prayer, but just a God help me. Had a dream about a month ago or so where I described it to my wife. I was up in the Madison area, and I think it was East Washington Avenue, and I was driving a station wagon. Now, already we're way out of character, but I was driving a station wagon, and for some reason, I wanted to get to the other side of East Washington Avenue, and I drove through the median. And there was snow there. And the car kept getting slower and slower, and the snow wasn't all that deep. I thought it was only about 6-8 inches deep, but it started to sink. And then suddenly it went underwater, just like that. And the first thing out of my mouth was, God help us. Now, I had two people with me, and I think they were family members, but I don't know who they were. And then the second words out of my mouth were, okay, guys, here's the plan. So I don't know what the plan was. I woke up then. But, you know, I was in the water. This is a dream, but I was in the water, and the first words out of my mouth were, God help us. And apparently he had a plan, because it was already forming that we were going to wait until the pressure equalized and then, you know, open the door and go up. Weird stuff happens. But anyway, no matter where you are, God is nearby. He is everywhere. In Psalms 121, this is a song of ascent, and it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. The sense here is that the psalmist felt that God, as his protector, was always near him and always ready to interpose for his defense. And, you know, think of the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of evil," or the valley of death, "I will fear no evil." It's the same concept. And our security is tied to our belief that God will always be there. And there are people in this room who have suffered tremendous pain in their lives. And yet God always gets us through it somehow. That's security, because you can always count on it. Everything else can fail. You know, money can fail. You can be broke. You can be hungry. And the story about Dr. Hay is just incredible. But God will provide. The Barnes, again, commentary says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, though I am in the low veil of sorrow, I shall not be overlooked or forgotten." And that, I think that psalmist, that was his conviction, that no matter what, God was there for him. These six categories, power, honor, love, salvation, support, and security, are not all-inclusive of the qualities that could be ascribed to the right hand of God, but hopefully they do provide an expanded view of a subject that you might not have considered previously. And we can be assured that if we place our lives in God's hands, that he will provide all these benefits to us. You know, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are only a short distance away. Again, you know, every year. And if we remember that whenever we are in need, either physically or emotionally, that Christ is the right hand of God, and help is only a prayer away. And when you read Isaiah 40:10, at some point, hopefully you'll have an expanded appreciation of what that verse means to each of us individually.